We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And you've all got in front of you now a yellow handout with the question, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And bold letters at the top. We've spent quite a few studies this year looking at the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Gospels. And we've just begun to look at his activity in the Acts period very recently. The last couple of weeks, we've especially been looking at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, which was an occasion in which there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I've said it a number of times, and I'll say it again, this is a greatly misunderstood event. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is a greatly misunderstood event. There are probably a number of reasons, but one very important reason I think it's misunderstood is because most Christians are unaware of what Pentecost was, it being one of those annual festivals of the Lord. So a few weeks ago we looked at those feasts and those festivals. I gave you a little chart with a circle on it and made the point that Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was a harvest festival of first fruits. Last week we looked more closely at the Feast of Pentecost itself, compared it with the later harvest of tabernacles. Well, I hope it's all revision for you so far. And then as part of the study last week, we also read some passages from the Old Testament telling of a time when there would be this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Israel. So some Old Testament promises about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Bringing all those things together, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, and those promises of outpouring, but bringing all those together, I tried to finish up last week by making the point that the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 symbolises the first fruits of the harvest. Not the total yield of the harvest, but a foretaste of the greater harvest which is still yet to come when the Lord returns. In Acts 2, those first 3,000 or so Israelites to come to a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and be blessed with the Holy Spirit prefigured what is still yet to take place when his kingdom comes to the earth. At that time, the Spirit will be poured out upon the people in an overt display of God's ownership of that kingdom and of those people. I think it's really worth taking the time to get to know some of the background on all these events. It helps us not to make silly decisions and silly conclusions about them, and we get a better understanding of them. So what I'd like to do this week is look at one passage in Acts chapter 1, and then next week we'll look at Acts chapter 2, and that'll be our final for this year anyway. And we're going to just round off our study on the events of that particular Pentecost with this study and next week. Now you've got Acts chapter 1 in front of you, and I'd like to read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 1, and then we'll turn our attention to that yellow handout that I gave you. So let's read from Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I want to just go back and highlight a few things from those verses. Verse 3, I think you know all these things, but I just need to highlight them in order to set up our study tonight. Verse 3, the last phrase of verse 3, we see that the Lord was with the disciples on and off for 40 days, not 40 continuous days, but on and off for 40 days. And what was he doing? He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This word kingdom is going to come up a number of times in our study tonight. He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then we read in verse 5, towards the end there of verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he'd spent a number of days speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Then he says that they shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit soon. Then the next thing that happens, we read, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore the kingdom now? That was the next thing that comes after the Lord saying, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And often, I think sometimes when we read that, we think that they're two completely different, unrelated things. They are very, very closely related, as I hope to show tonight. In verse 7, the Lord doesn't rebuke them. The Lord just says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. And it's pretty well documented at these studies, I think, that a number of commentators will say that the disciples were stupid for asking that question. They were selfish, they were narrow-minded, any number of insulting sort of words, and that the Lord was really rebuking them, saying, get your mind in the right place here. But he wasn't doing that at all. The question was a really reasonable one. Again, I hope to show that tonight. The question is about when it will happen, and the Lord tells them, you won't know the timing of it. Not whether it will happen, but when it will happen. Going on from verse 7, if we link those two verses together, the Lord says to them, it's not for you to know when, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. So did you notice there in verse 3, the Lord's talking to them during this time of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 5, he says, you'll be baptized soon with the Holy Spirit. Verses 6 and 7 is about the timing of the coming of the kingdom. And the next thing the Lord says is, he's back to the Holy Spirit again. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the next thing that happens, verse 9, the Lord ascends. He leaves them to carry out their commission. And he leaves them to carry out their commission for the rest of their lives, really, with those thoughts. It's an interesting end to that phase of the ministry. What we're going to do tonight is really another background study. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is an event where a number of threads join up, a number of lines converge. There's a lot happening here, and you can't sum it up in one study, and you can't sum it up or understand it without doing some background work. So just as we've spent a couple of weeks looking at the feasts and the festivals and what Pentecost was, hopefully that's given you a better understanding of what the Feast of Pentecost is and why these things are going to happen on that day of Pentecost. In the same way, I want to go back and have a look at this word kingdom. I want to really just focus on that question that the disciples asked, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And we're doing that as part of a study about the Holy Spirit, because if we focus on the disciples' question, it will help us better understand the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Acts period. The two are related. They're pretty closely related. So if you'd like to get that yellow handout with the Restore Again the Kingdom to Israel in bold print at the top, keep your Bible nearby. And we are going to talk very briefly in the first part of this study about some of the history of the Old Testament. And if you've got that pink chart there, the Old Testament, you might like to refer to that. I probably won't make too many direct references to it. Now, as I said, there's 6 pages here. Don't be scared. We're not going to read every word of it. A lot of it is just something I started typing up and I thought, oh, this might just be a good resource anyway. It'll help me understand it, and maybe some of my friends here will get something out of it too. What we'll do here first is I'll get you to go to Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. That question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, is at the top there. When they therefore were come together, they, that's the disciples, asked him, Lord, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I'm going to read some parts of this handout, so you'll be able to follow as I go through. I'm just going to read this first part because it really sets up why we're doing the study. This question that the Lord's disciples asked comes after he had revealed that they would soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The question implies that the kingdom was once operating in some form. Right, have a look at that question up the top. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Even if your translation doesn't say the word again in that verse, if you restore something, it's already been in operation in some way previously. If you restore an old car, you don't restore a 2012 Commodore, but you might restore a 1980 Commodore or something like that, an older car, or a piece of furniture. You don't restore a new piece of furniture, you restore an old piece of furniture, some element of it having already been in existence.
Just there, you don't restore an old thing with a new thing. It's not replacing, it's fixing up, which is what you're saying.
That's another way of saying what I'm saying. Yeah. That's right, yes. So how these events are linked, the promise of the Spirit coming soon and the question about the kingdom coming soon, how those events are linked is helped by understanding what led up to that point. And what I've got here for the first three pages of this handout is a summarised sequence of events relating to the kingdom of Israel, particularly following through the Old Testament, going into the New Testament a bit, but the Old Testament. If you have a look at the first main heading there, the kingdom of Israel in brief, we can more or less summarise the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom related to Israel in the Old Testament, in these main time periods. Dates are very approximate on these sheets. For about 900 years or so, from about 1950 to 1050 BC, God was the only king of his people. And he deals with people, or the nation, or the families, if you like, through one or two people at a time, people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses and the judges. If you'd like to cast your eye right down to the bottom of that same page, there's a nice quote from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12. And this is where Samuel is talking to the people. They've just asked for a king and Saul's become their king. But Samuel's talking about this previous time and he says, "The Lord God was your king." We have talked a bit about that. Hopefully you remember some of what we talked about there. It wasn't really that they were rejecting Samuel as the judge or as the leader. They were rejecting God. So God was their king for all intents and purposes. The next period, going back up the top again, was we have the human kings. I'm sure I could have phrased that a bit better, but I wanted to contrast the human kings with the fact that God was their king first. So the next we have that period of human kings, and that's covered by the books of Kings and Chronicles, also the books of Samuel. So we have people like David and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom. Then after that, the Babylonians come in, and the Gentile kings are ruling over the people of Israel in their various places, various forms. So Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, who was a Persian, Antiochus, who was a Seleucid, reigning over the Israelites. So that takes us up to about 165 BC. Then we have the independent reign of the Israelites. Now, for about 100 years, there was this brief period where the Maccabees, sometimes known as the Hasmoneans, they were Jews. They more or less fought back and they gained their independence again. Until about 63 BC, before Christ, the Romans came in and they took control again. And there were no true Israelite kings. So we're not going to read too many of these other sections in detail. Just notice, so we're at the bottom of the page there, God as king, that's that early period. If you'd like to turn the page. Then we have that period of what we know as the period of the kings of Israel and Judah. So it begins with Saul, followed by David. I'm just scooting through these very quickly. Now we're on the third paragraph, 1000 BC. During this time, even David, who was a king, recognises God as his king, and there's some quotes there. However, he is promised a kingdom forever. Now, that forever has two aspects to it, and we might look at that passage in a little while. But he has promised a kingdom for a long time. There's a footnote down there. And you can mean a long time, as in the 400 years that did see David's king's reigning. And I think also it has that other idea of looking forward to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will be reigning, also for a very long time, 1,000 years, and then kind of by implication, even beyond that. But there's this promise of David's descendants upon a throne. This begins a line of David's descendants reigning in succession over the throne of Israel, beginning with Solomon. So we have Saul, David, and then Solomon, and then the kingdom divides in two. If we go to the next paragraph, 930 to 605, the kingdom divides in two, and something that I think is not really well known, though I think it should be better known, is that the books of Kings and Chronicles have two very different emphases. Now, sometimes we can talk about one being more of a prophetic emphasis and one being a priestly emphasis. That may or may not be the case. Certainly, beyond doubt, the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they focus on the kings of Judah. So the very first part is actually about 9 chapters or something, is actually a genealogy going right from Adam right up to David. And then the pace sort of slows down a bit, and we find more details written about David. It then traces David and his descendants on the throne until the exile. Now, as you know, David was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. You can see there on your map. The northern kingdom of Israel, this is during the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel is only mentioned in the books of Chronicles when they come in contact with Judah. Otherwise, they're not mentioned. So that history is a bit sketchy in the books of Chronicles. If you want to read a more thorough history that deals with every king of the divided kingdom, north and south, then you go to the books of Kings, and everyone is dealt with there. But the books of Chronicles focus on Judah, David's descendants, that kingly line, which really is going to be part of the focus of our study tonight. All right, on their sheet there, 930 to 605 BC, this is the time of the kings, the main time of the divided kingdom anyway. And I'll just read this one with you. It says that the kingdom divides in two, and you can see your map there illustrating something of the boundaries there. The kingdom divides in two, and the line of David's descendants continue to reign over the southern kingdom of Judah, not the northern kingdom known as Israel. More or less, there's 20 kings of Israel, 20 kings of Judah. None of the 20 kings of Israel were descendants of David. All the kings of Judah. There was one or two pretenders. I think at least one, Queen Athaliah, she wasn't a descendant of David. But the rest were all descendants of David. And the 20 kings of Judah, except for Queen Athaliah, so 19, were all descendants of David. And you've got Matthew chapter 1 in front of you here, and we're going to read about some of them. Because, as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was called the Son of David, and that really links up with his kingly role. If you look at verse 6, we'll just read some of these verses here from verse 6. This is the genealogy of the Lord, of course. It says, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, I'll just skip through these very quickly, won't read every word. But Solomon then begot Rehoboam. He was the first king of the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. So now we get this descent from David. Rehoboam, then Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, who was also known as Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah. This verse 11 needs a little bit of unravelling. It says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Josiah was actually succeeded by Jehoahaz, succeeded by Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And they're not all mentioned in that verse, but they were all descendants of David. And then the exile. And that's the important point. All those people there are ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all descendants of David. They all sat on the throne of Judah in accordance with that promise that was made to him in 2 Samuel 7 that a line of David's descendants would always sit on the throne. Now, During that time, that period of 300 or so years, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive and they're off the scene. If you'd like to turn your page, I'm not going to read everything here. We will read this first part though. The section heading is Living Under the Rule of Gentile Kings. We read that about 605 BC, approximately, the southern kingdom of Judah is taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The last king is deposed and exiled. His name was Zedekiah. And the line of Davidic kings comes to a halt. Most Jews are exiled to Babylon. And if you have a look at your genealogy in Matthew again, which you should have open in your Bibles, Matthew 1, verse 11, these were the last few kings of Judah descended from David. We have Josiah begot Jeconiah, who was actually Jehoiakim, and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And I've got in bold print and in italics on your sheet there, from this point onwards, there has never been another descendant of David reigning as king over any Israelites or Jews. That is an important point. And to my way of thinking, when we consider that verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, will you restore the kingdom at this time? That kingdom that we've just spent a few minutes talking about is at least one aspect of that question. Are you going to set up the descendants of David again? Are they going to be reigning on the throne and reigning over the people again?
Is there a difference there between kingdom of Israel and kingdom of God? Because you sound like you're using it interchangeably.
I think there's a certain overlap, definitely in the Old Testament. I don't think the term kingdom of God ever appears in the Old Testament. It's kingdom of Israel. And we're going to find that as we come into the New Testament, we'll read some references in a moment, that that kingdom of Israel, the term king of the Jews, and then the term kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, are quite interchangeable when the Lord is starting to talk about these things. If we just keep going, if I haven't addressed that in a few minutes, then ask me again. But yes, I think particularly when we get to the Lord's dealing with these things through the Gospels, I think that they are pretty well interchangeable. And let's not forget, of course, through the Old Testament, this was God's people. Even though the people rebelled against Samuel and they said, give us a king like all the other nations, God is the one who put Saul on the throne. This was God's kingdom. It wasn't always overflowing with milk and honey and riches. It wasn't always blessed because there were great periods of disobedience. But it was still more or less God's kingdom. Not the way that it's prophesied later on all the time. But I'm perhaps getting ahead of myself a bit there. There's a number of interesting prophecies, I think, that come up here. And we'll look at some of those in a moment. Just going forward, though. So at this stage, the Jews are in exile. There's no more Davidic king at all. There's no king over them at all, in fact. No king of Israel. The only kings who are ruling are people like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, who are Gentiles. The next part I'd like to look at is 535 to 525. The Jews in exile are allowed to come back to that land, to their land of Judah, that becomes known as Judea. And the person who's allowed to govern over them is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, if you've got your Matthew genealogy there, he is also one of these descendants of David. He's in verse 12 and 13. So we've just read about how the people were taken away to Babylon in verse 11. Now we read verse 12. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud, and so on and so on. So Zerubbabel is one of those descendants of David, one of the ancestors of the Lord. But note the last phrase of that paragraph I've got there. He is appointed as governor of the region, not its king. The king was Cyrus, or the Persians. The Persians were in charge. Zerubbabel and a lot of other people were allowed to go back, but it wasn't their kingdom. They were given a certain amount of freedom, but it wasn't their kingdom. There was no king of Israel as such. For the next few hundred years, the next paragraph, next few hundred years, the land of Judah, or Judea, is ruled over by a series of Gentile nations. The Persians, then the Greeks, then the Ptolemies, and then the Seleucids. And some of you will have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was perhaps one of the worst of the Seleucid kings. And it was under his reign that there was a Jewish uprising. And so we get to the next paragraph, the independent Jewish rule. There was about 100 years where, following an uprising of Jewish nationals against the Seleucids, Judah gained independence under the Maccabees, also known as the Hasmoneans, under which a monarchy was established. It's a little bit hard to say exactly when the first king was, but somewhere after the one or two of that family had been in power, they took upon themselves, or they were nominated as the king of the Jews. Note again, they were not descendants of David. They were not descendants of David. So those promises of a kingdom forever after your seed, which we haven't actually looked at that passage yet, but that promise was not fulfilled under the Maccabees. That Hasmonean rule lasted until 63 BC when the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem and subjected the region to Roman rule. Please note this part. Herod married into the Hasmonean family. He wasn't actually a Hasmonean or a Maccabee, or whatever you'd like to call them. He allied himself to Roman rule and he usurped the role of Jewish kingship. So he was an Edomite, as in the nation of Edom, southeast of where we would call Palestine. So at the time of the New Testament, Judah and the surrounding provinces of Galilee, Perea and Samaria, all there on your map next to it, were all loosely of Israelite descent, but they have a quote-unquote king of the Jews in the form of Herod and his descendants. But really, in reality, the Gentile Roman Empire is ruling this region. It wasn't Herod who had the final say of the crucifixion. It was Pilate, who was a Roman governor. Now, that was the preamble. If we don't understand something of there being a kingdom, and this kingdom playing a fairly major role in the Old Testament, then when we get to the New Testament and the Lord starts talking about a kingdom, and the word kingdom is mentioned about 100 times in the Gospels, if we just go into it thinking, oh, the kingdom of God, it's that sort of vague thing that you enter into when you become a Christian, then if you start at the New Testament and you ignore what we've just read, it doesn't make sense of what you then read in the New Testament. We're going to do a bit of flicking now. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to look at these promises that you have in front of you. I've done this in a very short, summarised way, and I've picked out the proof texts, if you like. But each of these verses are part of larger passages and have larger context. What I've done here is put this page into two columns. We're going to have a look at the kingdom in the Gospels and in Acts chapter 1. And I've got a list of Old Testament promises, things that were promised about the kingdom, and what the kingdom was like and what we read about the kingdom when the New Testament opens. So they're quite different. So if you compare A on the left-hand side with A on the right-hand side, you'll see they're quite different. First, one of the Old Testament promises pertaining to the kingdom is that a kingdom will be established by God. Now again, these are just proof texts, just something for you to say, oh yes, I can see it there, but you really should read the context. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and what we'll do is just read two verses that pertain to the kingdom in his dream, verse 34 and 35, and then see Daniel's explanation of it. There was a large statue of a person. It's made of different materials. 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image, or struck the statue, on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. Isn't that interesting in light of what we've read the last 2 weeks about harvest festivals and the wheat festivals? Don't let it pass you by. It's related. So all those things were like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image, or struck the statue, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right, what does that mean? We'll go down to verse 44 and 45, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what it means. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, the silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, interpretation is sure. In a nutshell, for our purposes tonight, a kingdom was going to be established by God. There was an Old Testament promise there. That a kingdom will be established by God. Compare that with what I've got in the right-hand column. When the New Testament opens, the kingdom, quote-unquote, that region, those people, if you like, are being ruled over by Gentiles, specifically the Romans, who knew nothing of the one true God. They had hundreds of gods. Not a kingdom established by God. We'll see this contrast. Let's have a look at the next one, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the verse I referred to a little while ago, and this is worth reading if you've never read this before. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just in case you've lost the focus of where we're going, we started off looking at Acts 1:6. Will you restore the kingdom at this time? In the context of the Lord talking about the Holy Spirit coming soon, and I'm suggesting that the teaching about the kingdom is really tied up with the promises of the Holy Spirit. So this is why we're doing the background reading about the kingdom. And we're going to link it up in due course. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll read from 11 to 16. The context here is there's still a tabernacle, there's no temple. David says, oh, I'm sitting pretty here in my lovely palace, but God's house is still a tent, and a bit of a rundown tent by this stage. He really should have a proper house. And then the Lord answers him, verse 11, we'll just cut straight to the chase here. Verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you, David, that he will make you a house. And he's not talking about a house with walls here, he's talking about a dynasty, a lineage. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's Solomon, in one sense. This passage here has really two meanings. Part of it is talking about the promise that David's son Solomon would be the next king, and that he would establish that dynasty of Davidic kings. That's one aspect. The other aspect is still looking future to the Lord Jesus Christ and that millennial kingdom which has still not been established yet. Bear in mind those two aspects. Some of what we read is not going to apply at all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And you see the word forever, it could mean forever and ever and ever, or it might mean just for a long time. Bear that in mind. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That could be read two ways, couldn't it? If he commits iniquity, now this can't possibly be of Christ. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the Son of Men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so, one of the promises, coming back to our sheet here, B, one of those Old Testament promises was of a kingdom to be ruled over by a descendant of David. And you'll remember that we looked at Matthew 1, and the Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant of David. I've got another verse there that speaks specifically about this descendant of David who would come forth from Bethlehem, but whose goings forth have been from on old, from everlasting. This is a reference to the Lord, of course. Wonderful passage there. Can you imagine someone saying, where will he be born? He'll be born in Bethlehem. Oh, but he's always been in existence. That's really what it's saying. It's quite a profound verse. The reference is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Whose goings forth have been from on old, from everlasting. He's going to have a time when he's born, but in some way he's actually going to predate that birth. Compare that with the king, quote-unquote, who was in power, quote-unquote, when the New Testament opens. And that was Herod, who was an ungodly man, and who was not even a descendant of David. He wasn't even an Israelite, actually. He was an Edomite, or an Idumean. I-D-U-M-E-A-N. Idumean. All right, well, we'll read a little bit about another promise in Ezekiel 37. Sorry to get you flipping around a bit, but that's the nature of Bible study sometimes. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. These are great passages, chapter 36 and chapter 37. Again, the context sets it up, but we'll just go to the proof text, which is verse 21. In essence, this promised kingdom will see the dispersed of Israel gathered back into their own land. All right, now this might be a point where you refer to your pink chart here, your history, just in case you've forgotten where Ezekiel is in the scheme of things. If you have a look on the top, we've got the various stages of history. We're looking at the period where the Israelites are in exile. It's towards the right-hand side, Israelites in exile, and Ezekiel, if you follow that column down, Ezekiel was a prophet who was prophesying at least partly during the exile. He was around a little bit before that exile too, but primarily in the exile. And at this time, he's just lived through a period where there were two portions, if you like, of the kingdom of Israel. There was Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. At that stage, they were split. That's relevant to what we're going to read here in verse 21, chapter 37, verse 21. Then say to them, so Ezekiel, say to the people, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. Remember, they've been exiled, they're all over the place at the moment. Wherever they've gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So that promise of being gathered, and then with one king placed over them. Compare that with the other column. When the New Testament opens, the events of the Gospels take place amongst what I would consider to be a fractured land. The half-caste nation of Samaria being in the centre of it. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, refer to the map on the previous page. I'll just give you a moment to have a look at that. Down the bottom is Judea, which is really the old Judah. It's just a Romanised word, Judea. To the north, the extreme north there, is Galilee. There's a line down the middle which is the River Jordan. It's Perea. Those three areas were primarily of Jewish and Israelite descent. Judea, Galilee, Perea. Stuck in the middle was Samaria, who were really half-caste. And you can read about how Samaria came into being in 2 Kings 17, I think it is. 2 Kings 17. And you'll see that they've got very dubious beginnings. They were kind of Israelites, but they kind of weren't too. And it caused some angst in the time of the Gospels. Very fractured. That compares with Ezekiel 37, when they come back, they will be under one king and one land, without all these different fractures. If you turn back one chapter to 36, chapter 36, we'll read one more promise here, chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 24, we read about how the Holy Spirit will be abundant in the lives of the people at that time. Now see, I'm trying to link up these ideas of the kingdom with the Holy Spirit being present, and not only present, but abundant. Chapter 36, verse 24. When I will take you from the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land, similar ideas, what we just read, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Ideas of baptism there, and the priesthood too. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. This isn't just one person. This is the nation. Remember, all the way through the Old Testament, we saw that the Spirit was working with ones and twos, maybe a group of 10 people at some stage. but just ones and twos. Here, this promise is for the Spirit to be working amongst all people, or all Israelites anyway. Contrast that also with the time of the exile, where there's no activity of the Holy Spirit recorded amongst the Israelites anyway. There's no activity of the Holy Spirit recorded during the exile. So this is quite a contrast. Verse 28, "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Contrast that with when the New Testament opens, the activities of the Holy Spirit are rare. We've just come out of a period of 400 years, again, where there is inactivity of the Spirit. Some of the writings of that time refer to how we had to do something and make a decision because there was no prophet here. The Spirit was inactive. So it's quite different. I just wanted to draw your attention to one verse down the bottom there of this same page, that in the fullness of time, God addresses this situation. And the reference there I've got is Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, you needn't turn to it, but in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman. That's paraphrasing it. So the promises, which are great, are nowhere near being fulfilled when the New Testament opens. But in the person of Christ and what he is preaching about and what he is to usher in at some stage, those promises are being addressed. A kingdom in which the Spirit is quite active. All right, what I want to do is very quickly go through this page and the following page, and then we'll finish up. I hope you're seeing these things are linked. Okay. What you've got here are 12 points. There may be others, as I've written there. There may be others, but a sequence of events about the kingdom. Very quickly, let's just scoot through these. I won't read everything. I'll just summarise. Firstly, we have the angel coming to Mary, promising a son, called Jesus, of course. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. That's a quote from Luke chapter 1, verse 31-32. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So he's going to fulfil some of these promises. Number two, the next thing that happens in this little sequence that I've put together, this is also a quote from Matthew 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, think Herod, he was, for all intents and purposes, the king of the Jews at that stage, even though he was an imposter. He wasn't a descendant of David, and he was quite an ungodly man. But he was the king of the Jews, nominally, in those days. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. If you're the boss of a company and someone says to you, "Where's the boss of the company?" It's not you, it's someone else. You'd be worried. You'd be thinking, "What's going on here?" And he was worried. There's other reasons why I think he was troubled too. But anyway, these themes keep coming up. Point three. About 30 years later, John the Baptist begins to preach that the kingdom was at hand. Not way in the future, but near, close, soon. Next, this Holy Spirit comes upon the Lord Jesus. Think, we just read about some promises of the kingdom where the Holy Spirit would be abundant. And here, the Lord Jesus is blessed with the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And very soon after that, Nathanael, a man that he met, claimed him as the Son of God, the King of Israel. And the Lord didn't say, "No, you've got that wrong." See, the King of Israel, these ideas, King of Israel, Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven, King of the Jews, you know, there's a lot of overlap with these. He begins to preach the kingdom is at hand. And that preaching is accompanied with signs and miracles. How are they enabled? Well, they're enabled by the Holy Spirit. He preaches the kingdom is at hand. He performs signs and wonders enabled by the Holy Spirit. Kingdom and Spirit coming together again. Number six, then the Lord sends out his disciples to do the same thing. Number seven, the kingdom continues to be spoken about plainly and by way of parables repeatedly throughout Christ's ministry. The word kingdom occurs well over 100 times in the gospel accounts. The next one, I'd like us to read this one. I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 12, please. I think this is worth reading. Matthew chapter 12, really the reading is 22 to 28, and it's worth reading. The point in the paragraph here I'm going to make is that on at least two different occasions, when speaking to his critics and enemies, he tells his critics and enemies, not his friends, not his disciples, but he tells his enemies that the kingdom of God is amongst you, or the kingdom of God is within you. When we talk sometimes in our Christian circles about the kingdom of God is within you, we're talking about this kind of pretty vague notion that God's love is within us, or somehow we're a member of the kingdom because the kingdom is within us. I'm not really sure I've ever been able to put a definition, a really clear definition on what that means when people talk about it. Maybe you've got an idea. I'm really vague about it, and I think most Christians are too, quite frankly. That phrase, the kingdom of God is within you or among you, was spoken by the Lord to his enemies. It's only mentioned on two occasions, and the two occasions are both occasions where the Lord performed a miracle enabled by the Holy Spirit. So we have these two terms, kingdom and spirit, coming together again. And they are typical examples of what will take place in the future kingdom, but they were rejected on each occasion. So his enemies saw him and said, oh, you're just working by a demon or something or other. Just have it, read of it very quickly here. 22 to 28. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? I think they might have had an idea of what these signs of the Holy Spirit were indicating. They were putting two and two together. They realise that there's a kingdom theme running through here. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. I'm just going to go down to verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. See the idea there? If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom is here. This is typical of what will happen in that kingdom. The Holy Spirit will be very active. You're seeing that right here and right now. All right, I'm just going through this very quickly. Number 9, the next one is to do with the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a vision of the Lord in his future kingdom. Number 10, the disciples were told that they would sit and rule the 12 tribes of Israel. We come now to his arrest and trial. He says in John 18, verse 36, if you're taking some notes, I forgot to put a reference there. John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not from here or from this world. He's asked by Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say. But the chief priests say to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. They reject anything that Christ offers by way of a kingdom. And the last one here, upon his resurrection, whilst his identity was hidden, two people, the people on the road to Emmaus, disclosed that they were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Another way of saying, we thought he was going to be the king, but he died, but they didn't realise, of course, he was raised again. What I want to do to finish up here, again, we won't read every word on this page, but I wanted to draw some of these ideas together, particularly pertaining to the 40 days after the resurrection. I'll just go through these in point form. At one point, he bestowed the Holy Spirit upon them in some measure, again with a degree of authority. During that time, that 40-day period, he opened their understanding of the Scriptures concerning him. And we read earlier in Acts 1:3 that he spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And what I've got listed there are some of the things that we just looked at, those Old Testament promises we looked at a page or two ago. The kingdom ruled over by a descendant of David. A dispersed Israel gathered back in their own land with one king over them. A kingdom that would see God's Holy Spirit abundant in the lives of people. And then what happens? He promises the disciples that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit soon. And then they all ask, well, will you restore it now? You say, yeah, all these things come together. It's as if there's a little checklist of things. Have a look at the next part. This is a little checklist that might have gone through their mind. Well, he's spoken a lot about the kingdom of God. He's preached about the nearness of the kingdom. Yes, he said he'd have to die but be resurrected. Yes, he's done that. We've had our minds opened so we understand the scriptures. We've been given a degree of authority through the Holy Spirit to some extent. We've been promised this outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come soon. And all of that was 10 days before the day of Pentecost, a day in which dispersed Jews, those from other lands, will be coming together. Connecting the dots? In light of all those events, with all those things coming together, the disciples then ask the question, will you restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? Are you going to do this now? The question wasn't whether it was going to happen. The question was, is it going to happen now? The next point, on the second last point here, if you're following through. Beginning at Pentecost, very soon, so 10 days after he'd spoken these words, beginning at Pentecost and continuing for the next 30 years or so of the Acts period, the Holy Spirit would minister through the apostles in a way prefiguring what will take place in the future kingdom. So what we see at the day of Pentecost and at work in the Acts period, while God was still dealing with Israel as a spiritual people, was going to prefigure what would take place in that future kingdom. And I'll read the last one word for word. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2 sees the Holy Spirit coming upon those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus as Christ, the Son of God. This faith that on the day of Pentecost, this faith produced the first fruits of the harvest, a foretaste of that which is yet to be fully realised in God's earthly kingdom. I know that's a long way to get round to answering that question and talking about that verse, but if we don't understand all those things that come through the Old Testament, this idea of the kingdom, then that verse doesn't make any sense. And a myriad of commentators have totally missed it and said the disciples were wrong to ask it. I don't think they could have asked anything else. What else would you ask? We've seen all these things happen. That's happened, and we're going to be blessed by the Holy Spirit soon. Is this all going to happen now? They couldn't ask anything else.